Now, I can heartily recommend the Myrtlefield Trust. Dr. Gooding, for a long time, was working as an academic. And as an academic, he did a lot of exchange programs into what was then the Soviet Union. And he was able to go in and he found that they knew, it's interesting, the Orthodox Church would invite him to come in and give lectures. And so he would meet people and they knew he was a Christian. And so he would then be able to talk to them about the Lord. He had a great witness, but for all of these years when he was going in and doing this, they would not allow any of his notes and things to be put on the internet, and nor any of his lectures. It was one of these things where there were those of us that had them on tapes and we passed them around secretly from one to another. And you weren't allowed to actually have them on the internet because he would lose access and maybe be imprisoned when he went in there. After the wall fell down, and also perestroika and glasnost and all that stuff, you younger people won't know what I'm talking about, but he was then asked to come in because they were having trouble with, they had taught all these people evolution, and they realized that if you believed in evolution, it was really hard to have ethics. Because if you're just a series of accidents, as Brother Randy Amos says, from the goo through the zoo to you, then there's no overarching morality. There's no reason to do what is right and wrong, and doesn't make any sense. And so they actually asked him and John Lennox to come in and teach how to have a biblical ethic and a biblical worldview. And they wrote curriculums for the major universities all through. And so he was retired by then. And so you couldn't get access to any of this stuff. Well, he's to the point where I don't think his health is really good. He's not traveling anymore. And so now they're putting everything he ever did up on his website. And it's like being hit with a fire hose. There's all kinds of stuff. And on Friday, they posted his first lecture on YouTube of him lecturing about the book of Joshua. And of course, we were packing to go and I knew there was no time. There would be no time for me to watch it. So if you're interested in a more in-depth, scholarly unpacking of all of this, and he was a real scholar, if you have the time, sit down and watch it. It's really, and he's very funny. He talks like this, do you see? Very interesting fellow. I want to talk about a topic that, and sort of rehabilitate a certain group of people. Let's look in the first chapter. Joshua, verse 10, commanded the officer of the people, saying, "Pass through the host, and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. And to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, remember the word of the Lord which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord have given your brethren rest, as he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of Jordan toward the sun rising. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou commandest us, we will do. Whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death, only be strong and of a good courage. I have heard messages in which the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were horribly slandered because they wanted to stay on the other side of the Jordan. And they were said, well, they wanted to stay close to the world, and they valued their cattle more than their inheritance and all of this stuff. When we read God tells Joshua what the inheritance is going to be. And if you have a map in your Bible, now would be a good time to turn to it. I'm going to hold mine up. You probably won't be able to see it if I can find it. Here we go. Pages are sticky. Okay, so this map, this is the one you want. This is the map that's got the whole ancient world. If you look in there. And the nation of Israel was given everything, including Lebanon, which they never conquered, to the river Euphrates, which is way over here, and then down to the river of Egypt, which is way down here. Is everyone looking at their map? You know what I'm saying? So the land that these people asked for was within the promised land. It was within the inheritance of the nation of Israel. They had a perfect right to say, hey, Moses, this section right here, we got lots of cattle. Rolling hills full of good grass. Why don't we just, can we just park our cattle here and stay here? And he says, well, you don't want to pass over Jordan. They're like, no, we'll come. We just want to leave our cattle here so that they're nice and fat and tasty when we get back. And Moses agreed to it and gave them their inheritance. And they obeyed the Lord and obeyed the book of Moses. Because when we get over to chapter 22, it says, then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites. This is 7 years later when they've divided up the land. So what's interesting, too, is that over in chapter 11, when it says he gave them rest, then he started dividing up the land to the people. And they were going and entering into their inheritance. And the Reubenites and the Gadites stayed there until they all went and got into their inheritance. They left their wives and their kids and their cattle on the other side of Jordan, and they waited for the word of the Lord. They were incredibly faithful. So he says in verse 2, ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren as he hath promised them. Therefore now return ye and get you unto your tents and unto the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of Jordan. They were faithful and obedient. And I can't tell when the number of messages I have heard about how worldly they were and how much they love the world better than... And so they do something very interesting here, and I want to point this out. At the border on Jordan, on their side of the Jordan, they build an altar that is an exact replica of the altar that's in front of the tent in Shiloh. And The nation of Israel gets, the rest of the Israel, they gather together at Shiloh and they decide, you know what, they're doing something weird. We got to go over and kill them all. But instead of doing that, they send the high priest and a chief of each tribe to go and talk to them and ask them what they were doing. And these people understood that distance can sometimes cause a problem. And they said, no, we have no intention of sacrificing anything on that altar. But we're afraid in years to come that there might be a problem. You might say, listen, we're over here on Jordan, you're over there, you're not a part of us. And so what we've done is we've taken the book of the law and we have made an exact replica of the altar so that you can see that we know the law of God. And that we understand that this altar is here to remind us that we need to go to Shiloh or Jerusalem and worship. And it's a witness between us and you that we all worship at the same altar. And it's interesting that these guys were understanding the possibility of sectarianism. That because they were over on one side, not with the rest of them, even though they had worked together to see the establishment of the inheritance, they understood that there's a physical divider, a river, and a lake, you know, a sea at both ends, and that there could be a problem in time to come. And so they made a memorial at the border of the two territories to show that, hey, we're one people. And we worship at the same altar. And that is a lesson for us as believers today. These people, do you know, there are some of us, perhaps, how do I say this? There were some people in what is known as the exclusive end of the Plymouth Brethren movement. Hopefully most of you don't know anything about what some of them were teaching. But they had a view that the church was in ruins and we're the only true practitioners of the truth of God. And all the rest of y'all are just, you know, worldly wretches who can't get it right. And we have an altar to eat of and you guys don't know what you're doing. You read their writings and it's full of that. The church is not in ruins. If it was the responsibility of the people of God to establish the church, it would be in ruins. But Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. I'm going to do it. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And if the gates of hell can't prevail against it, how could we mess it up? Yes, there are people down the street worshiping the Lord Jesus in a way that is different than how we do it. They're a part of our body. And we need to go as far as we can with them. And if they want to know what we do, you explain it to them in a gracious way that doesn't say to them, we're smarter than you and you're wrong. Yes, with any doctrinal difference, it's a binary set solution. One of you is right, the other one's wrong. But it is not up to us to be the Holy Spirit. And you know, there are people out there that I love that are dear Christian brothers, especially in this area of the world where all the Mennonites and the Amish and the German Brethren believe you can lose your salvation. I'm not going to argue with them about that. They can't lose it. They just don't know. If they're truly saved, and it's not my job to be the Holy Spirit and beat that into their heads. They can't lose their salvation even though they think they can. Oh well, I'm going to enjoy the security, the safety, security, and enjoyment that I've got in the work of Christ and what it's accomplished in my life. And if they ask about it, I'll do my best to gently lead them into the truth of that. But I'm not going to beat them over the head with our differences. And we need to remember that we all have, it says in Hebrews chapter 13, we have an altar to eat of that the people who are in Israel and in Judaism don't have to eat of. And that altar that we eat of is the work of Christ. The body and the blood, the bread and the wine, every true believer at some time in their life generally takes part in that. Whether they're doing it as frequently as we think they should, probably not. Maybe not. But these people, Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, were on the ball because they understood the danger of sectarianism. And they made a memorial to guard against that. We need to have a memorial in our minds. We need to remember that Jesus Christ is our head. And he's not the head of a bunch of little different bodies that are running around this earth. But there's one body, one Lord, one faith, one base baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in you all. Right? And so they get a lot of bad press. They built this altar, but they were absolutely faithful. They did exactly what Moses said. And they fought in the forefront of the battle. They were the first ones in and probably the last ones out. Why was that? Well, the other ones, you know, there's families at Gilgal and stuff, and you needed to leave people there to guard them, you know. These guys, they built stockades, they put their family in them, and they left their family for 7 years and fought. Fought the army, the wars of Israel. You know, I think about that. It's not just the people here. There's a lesson here. There are people in India and North Korea and China and in the Arab world who are being horribly persecuted for Christ. And we here in the West sometimes think that we have entered into our rest and we just need to just sort of relax in the goodness of God and not worry about all of our brothers and sisters. And we need to battle with them until all of us enter into rest. One army, one group. So I want to talk to you a little bit about this inheritance. And we look... Starting in verse 12, it goes through and talks about all the kings that they killed. And then in verse 13, it starts as says, "Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." And then it goes through and it talks about the land. And one of the things that's very funny, if you want to understand the geography of the Holy Land, just read these last chapters and go and find all the places on a map, and you'll understand them. Because what's really interesting to me is they talk about it in the same places in three different sets of ways. So the inheritance is talked about in three. It talks, these people got this land, and this land, and then it talks about it again and says they got these cities in this land, and then it talks about where the borders were. And so it repeats it over and over again. This is an answer to the Palestinians who say that the children of Israel do not own the land. It was given to them by God. And there are actual place names. You can go to Israel. Those places are still there to this day. Enough of them are there that you can say that this belongs to the tribe of Ephraim. This belongs to the tribe of Asher. This belongs to the tribe of Manasseh. It's there. Now, it's interesting. The story of Caleb. Caleb is one of my heroes. It says Joshua was old and well stricken in years. I think Caleb must have been a little younger than him. But he comes and he says, give me my portion. And he picks a portion in Hebron. And Hebron was the place where they went where they saw the giants. And you see Caleb and he goes, and I want that. He could have picked a nice, beautiful spot with lots of. Did he do that? No, he took the hard spot. And he went up in the mountain. It says he went up. I don't know what that means. Did that mean he took his family and they went up? Did he have a group of friends? But at 89 years old, he drove out the giants that were in the mountain of Hebron. When I'm 89 years old, I hope I can do that. Oh, my goodness, what a guy. And he goes to Joshua and says, hey, old buddy, old pal, fellow faithful spy, hey, what about my inheritance? What do you want? I'll give you anything you want. The one where the giants are, that's the one I want. Tough old bird, my goodness. And then there's this one next to him that was part of his inheritance that he didn't, and he had a daughter, and he figured, well, you know, she's getting kind of long in the tooth. We need to get this girl married. So he says, hey, whoever can take that one, I'll let marry my wife or marry my daughter. And so his nephew doesn't let any grass grow under his feet. He up and takes the place and kills all the giants and drives them out and then comes back and says, hey, they're dead. Where's my wife? And so they gives him the wife and the daughter, same spirit as Caleb. She says to her husband, hey, ask him for some more land. We need a bigger inheritance. And he does, and so he gives him more land, and then she gets down and goes to her dad and says, hey, you given me a south country. Hey, how about some springs of water? And so he gave her some more stuff. We need people like Caleb and his daughter to look around and say, you know, Lord, give me this inheritance. And then when he gives it to him, say, you know what? You know, I want a hard inheritance. I want something that's difficult to do. You see, Caleb knew it wasn't him doing it. It was God. Because what did he say back in Numbers at Kadesh Barnea? He said, God is able to give us this land. And it wasn't Caleb. Caleb wasn't some he-man. He was 89 years old. He says, I'm still as strong as I was at that time. But how does one guy who's 89 years old and a few of his friends go drive the giants out? Well, God has to do it. And God had promised them, if you follow me, in Deuteronomy, one man will chase 1,000. And Caleb believed it. And his son-in-law certainly believed it. He had another motivation. I think he was in love with the girl. But, you know, I think he also believed God. And these were people that they saw things that they felt that they needed, that were part of an inheritance that they could have, and they asked God for it. Or Joshua, as the case might be. They saw what they wanted, and they went and asked for it. You know, there's some people that say, you know, oh, I don't know, God, I don't want to tell you what to do, but, you know, could you maybe do... If it's something that we're entitled to from the Scriptures, God loves for us to take and say, hey, Lord, you know you said this. How's about doing it now? Come on. You know, I'm going to take you at your word. You said this, and I'm being faithful. Please, you know, you've given me a check here that says pay to the order of Oxford Bible Chapel, on this thing, if we're being faithful, Lord, do it. When people come to God and say, hey, God, would you please be faithful to your word? What that says to God is they believe my word. Before that, they're reading it. Who does that these days? I mean, they're reading my word. They understood that it applied to them. And they believe that I'm going to be faithful. God will go to work. So Caleb's a wonderful story here. And then there's a whole bunch of these. They divide the land again. And lots of towns listed. And then Manasseh and Ephraim say, hey, we don't have enough space. We're a bigger tribe. And so Joshua gives them a mountain that's further north and says, you can have it. Cut the trees down and have it. But they don't drive out the inheritance and the inheritance that are a problem to them. And so there was a sort of an imperfect obedience. I think that's where it was. No, I'm sorry. Wrong group. They did go drive them out. And then in chapter 18, the whole nation comes together and they bring the tabernacle from Gilgal at the entering of the land to Shiloh, which is sort of toward the center. And they establish a place of worship. And they establish a place for the Lord to place his name. And it becomes the center of the worship of God until David destroys, well, it becomes that until Eli and his sons sin. And the Ark of the Covenant gets taken and to the Philistines. And then it's brought back, but it's kept in someone's house. And David finally, Shiloh is destroyed at that point when Eli and his sons sin. And their sin was so great that the Lord was not willing to have his name placed there anymore. And so David, they bring the tabernacle up, and David helps to save up everything, and then Solomon builds a temple for the name of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem that God had appointed for them. And that's jumping ahead into Chronicles. But they established a place where the name of the Lord would be set in the land, in Shiloh, in verse chapter 18. And then, there's another list of people and where they lived. Read it, look at it on the map. It gives you an idea that this was their country. This was their land. And it's interesting because as you read forward, then, it talks about people from these places, even in the prophecy in Matthew, it says that those that sat in darkness in the land of, and it lists a couple of tribes, have seen a great light. So that's kind of an interesting thing, and you wonder, okay, why is that? I'll let you look that up and figure it out. But in chapter 20, in the book of Deuteronomy, and I believe in Leviticus, the Lord had given cities of refuge. And so for them to be in their inheritance, they needed to have a justice and a law established and a way for a person who accidentally killed somebody to not be killed. And so the cities of refuge are established, and then also portions, lands given throughout the whole country for the Levites. And it's interesting that a lot of the, I think almost all the cities of refuge are also cities of the Levites. And it's interesting to me, too, that it says they'd be scattered in Israel, and there was a curse given to them that they'd be scattered in Israel when they destroyed Shechem. I want to kind of jump back to that second part where the law was established. So Levi and Simeon went in and destroyed the nation of Shechem with that the time with their sister when she was violated in Genesis. You remember that story? And they murdered all the men of Shechem. And God, through Jacob, cursed them for this. And the curse was turned into a blessing when, at the time of the golden calf, because Moses came in and stood in the entrance of the camp and shouted, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me." And the entire tribe of Levi came to him, as far as we can tell, or at least enough. It says all Levi. What that says to me is, one, they weren't involved in what was going on. They had kept themselves apart from it. And when they called, they came as one body. They were there. And then they went through the camp and killed people who would not stop worshiping this golden calf. And as a result of that, then there's all of these things said about the Levites in the book of Numbers, which are really wonderful. And God takes them as his own personal inheritance within the nation of Israel. And so there, it repeats this. And they're given cities by lot throughout the whole nation. It said Jacob said, "You'll be scattered in Israel." You won't be living together as a tribe. And here they are. They're scattered in Israel. But why are they scattered in Israel? They're scattered in Israel so that they can be the representatives of God throughout the whole country, to teach and to go up to Jerusalem or Shiloh and carry out the service that God had given to them. I also thought it was very interesting that there's a Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the city that was in between the two mountains where the law was established at the hand of Moses and the priests. Guess what the city is? Shechem. God brought Levi back to the place where they had committed that horrible crime and established the law of God in the very site where the curse had taken place. Isn't that wonderful, God? You see all these things when you start to look at the geography of the land that, you know, I'm looking at the picture of Mount Gerizim and Ebal and the map, and it says city of Shechem. I thought, oh, that's interesting. And they bring them back, and the law of God is established in the place where Levi received the curse at the beginning when they started to go away from God. It's a wonderful thought. And then there was another thing that I thought that was very interesting is Mount Ebal. This is just for your interest. It is the highest, it's the place where the blessings are given. It's the highest mountain in the nation of Israel. And from the top of Mount Ebal, you can see the whole way to Lebanon. And you can see almost to the Negev. You can see to the other end of the Dead Sea. And you can see out across Jordan. And you can see the Mediterranean Sea. You can see all Israel from Mount Ebal. And it's interesting that the blessings of God were put on that one. The highest peak is the blessings of God. It's just a wonderful thing that I wouldn't have noticed until I'm reading an atlas, a book that's telling about the geography of the land, and here it says that the highest peak is Mount Ebal, historically known as blah, 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 and I thought, wow. The people that said, half the tribes that when they said the blessings, those people said amen. They were standing on the slopes of Mount Ebal. The highest peak is the blessings of God and not the cursing of God, and that, I think, is a wonderful thing. And then we come to the end, and you have this story, which I had jumped ahead and told about the 2.5 tribes and the altar that they built. And then in chapter 23, Joshua stands up and he calls the nation to him at Shiloh, and he gives them this last counsel as he's going away. And he calls them and he says in verse 2, I am old and stricken in age, and ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God, he is he that hath fought for you. And behold, I have divided unto you by the nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes, from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them out of your sight, and ye shall possess their lands. Be ye therefore very courageous. And then he goes on, and then he warns them in verse 11, take good heed therefore unto yourselves that ye love the Lord your God, else if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. And so when you get into Judges, you see that they didn't obey this. For they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from all this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. And we see that that happened to the northern tribes. And then in verse 14, this is wonderful. It says, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you, all are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. God, through Joshua, fulfilled all of his promises to his people. God, through the Lord Jesus, fulfills all of his promises. All the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. It's a wonderful thought. And then he gives a last charge and goes over the history again. And then he makes a final memorial, makes a final covenant with them. In chapter 24, verse 24, the people said unto Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice will we obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And it's interesting, he brings them back to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim in Shechem. And he goes over it one last time before he dies. And he wrote these words in the book of the law and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us, and it shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God." And so Joshua let the people depart. Now it's interesting. It came to pass after these things, Joshua died, being 110, and they buried him. And about the same time, finally, in verse 32, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem. Isn't that amazing? All these years they've been carrying the bones of Joseph with them. What faith Joseph had. He said, "Don't leave me buried in Egypt. Carry. God is going to surely bring you up out of this land. And when you go, carry my bones with me and bury them in the land." And finally, as Joshua dies, they bury Joshua and they bury Joseph. You have two pictures of Christ there, Joseph and Joshua both being buried there in the land. And then Eleazar, the son of Aaron, dies and they bury him. And it's interesting. This book ends with three funerals of very faithful men. And one of the things that we see that each of these faithful men did, and I just convey this to those of you who are older, they ensured that the people that were coming behind them knew where they stood and what they should do. Joshua laid it all out for them twice. At least twice. And Joseph gave command to men according to his bones. He said, "Don't you leave me here. You're going to be brought into the land." And the faith of Joseph, the faith of Joshua. And it says when, in the beginning of the book of Judges, it talks about how that all of the people who were alive during the time of Joshua, they followed the Lord as long as they were all alive. But then a new generation arose. What happened with Joshua was he managed to convey the truth and pass it on. But those people didn't. Truth's a fragile thing, and it's perishable. And you got to be able to entrust it to the next generation. You got to make sure that the people of God that are coming behind you know the truth. And not just know the truth, but love the truth. And that it's important to them, that it's not just a priority. You know, preeminent doesn't mean that Christ is one of the top priorities. You know? Preeminent means he's the one and only thing. If the Lord is our top priority, that means there's a possibility that another priority could. You put priorities, and the priorities are the order that you just want to do things, and it could be that another priority could arise in your mind that could somehow work itself up above. Preeminent means he's not on a list. He's the only one on the list. And And that's something that we see Joshua. He faithfully did everything that God did, God wanted him to do. And you look through the book of Joshua, and when he accomplished something, every time he accomplished something, he said he did it according to the word of Moses that was commanded him by the Lord. Every time, Joshua did exactly what he had been told. He completely fulfilled it, and he was faithful. And one of the things that he was faithful in was passing the truth forward. And it's really important. If you don't pass the truth forward, we're in generations where the young people no longer care. They're leaving in droves. And they're leaving in droves because people, I hate to say it, my dad's generation and the generation following that went after the American dream. They wanted the two nice cars and the house with a picket fence and the house down at the beach and a boat and the children to go to good colleges so they can get in with the right people. And that was the priority. And rather than work a job that maybe didn't pay as much but gave them time for ministry or gave them time to be with their children, they were consumed with making a lot of money and rising in the corporate world so that they could give their children a better life and so the children could go to good colleges and when the children would do it all over again. And so we're locked in this rat race of, you know, you work hard in school so that you can go to the best college possible and get a good job and work really hard and rise in the company so that your kids can go to school and work really hard and go to a good college and rise in the company, and where does it all end? And you get to the end of your life and you haven't done anything for God. There's a persecution coming here in this country that's going to shake us to our core. And the people of God, the chaff are going to get blown away. And the people who really love and trust God are going to have to stand up and suffer for what they believe. And they're going to have to suffer with grace and kindness to the people that are treating them, because that's what the Lord Jesus would have. And that's not being taught to our young people in churches. There's this Christian triumphalism. Now, yes, we're always triumphing. God has given us triumph. He's given us the victory. But the victory doesn't mean we're going to possess the world in this time. Now, true, and one thing I mentioned to some of the guys between the meetings that Dr. Gooding brings out is that the nation of Israel never fully possessed their inheritance. Never did. That inheritance has not ever been truly possessed. They've never entered into that rest completely. But it's interesting that in a coming day, this inheritance that it talks about not only will be for the nation of Israel, but it will be ours. Because in the millennial reign, the Lord Jesus is going to come and he's going to set up a kingdom in Jerusalem. And it says the bride of the Lamb will go with him wherever he goes. And it says we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And it says that the seed of Abraham is the Lord Jesus and he's the one who received that inheritance. And it says we're joint heirs with Christ. In Romans chapter 4, it says, interestingly enough, not just Jerusalem, not just the nations that are there, you know, in Palestine. But it says, let's see, where is it? Verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or on the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So the promise made to Abraham was not just to the Jews. It was made to him before he was circumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, yet being uncircumcised, for the promise that he should be heir of the world. Abraham was promised to be heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made none effect. In verse 16, therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to also that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So the inheritance is not just to Palestine. But Abraham was promised the world. Says the meek shall inherit the earth, but all the seed. Because Christ is going to reign and rule. In Ephesians, it talks about how that God is going to bring together in one all things in Christ, in whom also ye have obtained an inheritance. Isn't that amazing? So this inheritance that they were entering in, they never fully conquered it. And that inheritance that God has given them is still out there today. Now granted, in this world, at this time, our inheritance is a spiritual inheritance. And we shouldn't be thinking we're going to go and take over Israel or some sort of nonsense like that. But when the Lord Jesus sets up his kingdom and reigns and rules, we are going to be joint heirs with him and Israel, because they will come to faith. They will have the inheritance too. That's going to be a wonderful thing. God's going to set up a kingdom for 1,000 years over this whole earth. And we're going to reign and rule with him. And the nation of Israel will too. So were you going to say something, brother? You look like you started to put your hand up. Okay. So this book is applicable to us because you see how they went in and did it. And I'm going way over time, but I want to point out one thing, that there are people today who are opposed to the scriptures, particularly just because of the book of Joshua, because they say, it's genocide. And, you know, they killed all those people and, oh. What those people were doing was truly horrific. I'm not going to go into the sins because it shouldn't be mentioned. It's just awful. And God was just because their iniquity was full. And these people that say, oh, I can't believe in a God who would do such a thing. Well, guess what? There's going to be 7 years. Interesting, 7 years. They went in 7 years and destroyed all their enemies. And there's a seven-year taking of inheritance that's coming. And our Joshua is going to take the deed to this earth, and he is going to kill the majority of the people on this earth because they are in rebellion against him. And Joshua is also a picture of the tribulation period and the millennial reign that is going to be set up here on this earth. In exactly, not necessarily in the same places, but our Joshua is going to, says in Revelation chapter 11, he says, we give thee thanks to, O God, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and the time of judgment has come. The Lord Jesus is going to come back and he's going to do exactly the same thing that Joshua did. And a lot of people are going to die. And he will be perfectly just and perfectly righteous in doing what he does. Because they've been given the opportunity to repent. These people had 400 and some years. Abraham was there living in their midst. Isaac and Jacob were living in their midst. They were a righteous testimony. And they refused to believe it. They went down and down and down into wickedness. And they deserved what they got. Surely, yes, there were probably innocent people among them. But in the whole, they were wholly given over to idolatry and wickedness. And it's interesting to me that the one thing that they're finding all over Palestine from this time period is these urns where they sacrificed their babies to God. Hundreds of thousands of them. And here we are as a culture, aborting babies and spreading it throughout the world, refusing. The last administration was refusing to give aid to countries unless they would institute a program of abortion to keep down the excess population. And we're the ones who introduced it, and we've passed it out to the rest of the world. We've done wonderful things to spread the gospel, but we also, in the Roe versus Wade decision, we were the first ones to legalize abortion, and we're spreading it out through the world. And that was the thing. One of the things that they destroyed the nations for. And then, when the children of Israel were cast out of the country in Samaria, they had started that up again, sacrificing children to Moloch. And so, things are getting worse and worse in this world, and the Lord Jesus is going to come. And he is going to avenge the blood of those infants. And he's going to set things right. And he's going to do it in pretty much the same way that Joshua did. He's going to do it with a sword. A lot of people are going to die. And it will be just. Does anyone have any thoughts or questions about Joshua before I close? We could have several weeks of meetings about Joshua. Book of Joshua, there's a lot in there. Okay, well, if not, we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you're a good and a kind God. You gave these nations the opportunity to repent. We see in every time the judgment comes, in Egypt, you gave the length of the time it took the plagues, and they could have repented. In the flood, before the flood, there was 120 years with Noah preaching as a preacher of righteousness. These people had 400 and some years, and then the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. And some repented. We see the Gibeonites and Rahab coming to faith. But only those out of that whole land. Lord, you brought them down to their own destruction. Lord, we believe there's coming something very similar to this world. We pray that the gospel would go out, that you would send workers into the harvest, that people would be saved before it's eternally too late. And we are looking for our Joshua to come and take us to our final inheritance, to be with him forever. Lord, we thank you for the pictures that we see of the Lord Jesus in this, many more than I was able to cover. We pray that you would help us to be blessed by this. We pray it in Christ's name.